You're on. All right. Well, let's pray. We'll get going. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness to us, Lord, morning, noon, and night. Praise you, Lord, for your excellent mercies, although we are completely unworthy of receiving them. What incredible grace, Lord. It really is all of grace. How could we as sinful people assist you in any way in saving us, O God? It would take glory away from you, and it would say that the sinful fallen creature has something good in him that merits at least a portion of righteousness before you. But Lord, your word is clear in Romans 3:10-12, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that does good, no, not one. Not before you for any type of righteousness imputed back to us. Lord, thank you so much, Lord, for this incredible, incredible gift. Lord, we could go on, Lord, giving you praise, and it would never be enough. Never, never be enough, O Father. So let us offer up our bodies, Lord, as continual, regular, living sacrifices unto thee, O Father. And we thank you so much. We praise you, Lord, for taking care of us, Lord. Thank you for protecting us, Lord, throughout the week. Thank you for giving us health in our bodies. Thank you, Lord God, for provision in our bank accounts, Lord God, and answering our prayers, all kinds of prayers, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for also strengthening us and giving us that perseverance to hang in there, Lord, and to involve ourselves with patient endurance, Lord, knowing all the time that you are faithful. Even when it hurts, even when you say, wait, you will be faithful. You will not deny yourself who is faithful. Lord, thank you. And thank you, Lord, for these who are here today, those who are going to be listening online to this teaching. Lord, what a privilege to be able to start in the Minor Prophets today and begin with Hosea, Lord God. And I just ask that you would bring everything back to my mind that I've studied. Lord, be active by thy Holy Spirit to speak through me, Lord. Feel free to change anything, Lord God, that I had planned on saying to something else. Lord, I submit myself to you. Thank you for your anointing on your people, for learning upon your servant, for teaching, O Lord. We share the one same Holy Spirit who has sealed us unto everlasting life. Thank you that he is there to give us understanding in the Word, according to 1 Corinthians 2:12. And Lord, now we turn to it, and we seek to bless you and please you, Lord, as your Word goes forward, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Book of Hosea. Hosea. It means salvation. Hosea. Salvation. It's really the same root, although there's alternate spellings between Joshua, Hosea, Yeshua, that's the Hebrew for Jesus, right? Salvation. Hosea. Save. Save us. The thing that the people were yelling as Jesus came down at the so-called triumphal entry down the Mount of Olives, and the people were screaming, Hosea, Hosea, Hosanna, same roots, save, or now, save now. Hosanna, save now. Why the heck are these 12 books where they're at? Why are they all 12 at the very end of the Old Testament narrative here? Because I don't think they should be. I think that because as you read through all 12 of these fellas, you'll see, especially if you've got a decent study Bible or maybe some commentaries at home, you'll see as you study Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, that's all 12. As you study through them, you see that these guys were contemporaries with some of the quote-unquote big shots, like Isaiah. Maybe a little bit of Ezekiel. Certainly, in regards to Jeremiah, they crisscrossed one another. And, of course, in order to really understand the Minor Prophets, it's really important that you give a good little read-through through Kings and Chronicles. Now, I didn't say 1st and 2nd, Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, because when the Jews put these together, 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Kings were all one book. That means all of the kings were together, all the chronicles were together. The Chronicles are, of course, the history of Judah and Israel from the perspective of the southern kingdom, written largely by priests. Many hands got put to it, you see. God preserved it. Now, Kings, one of the easy way to remember that, as to which perspective they were writing from, Kings has to do with the northern kingdom. And they had lots of kings, see, because, you know, the northern kingdom. So maybe you can think of it that way. I don't know if that helps or not. Kind of helps me. But in any case, going through that, you'll see that these authors crisscross with the historical ramifications of what's reported in Kings and Chronicles, see. For instance, Hosea here, excuse me, is a contemporary with Isaiah. They were crisscrossed. They were writing a lot about the same time, about the same things. Isaiah, almost considered, you know, a fifth gospel because it is just so Christological. But he was also a contemporary with Micah, which we're going to get into. He's one of the, quote, minor prophets, unquote. Probably also Amos. They seem to have crisscrossed as well. See, and this is really important because when we get into Hebrews later this morning in the service, the very first couple of verses in Hebrews deal with the fact of how God at one time spoke to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through the prophets. But then there is this aspect of, but now God has given a final word. In these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. So the emphasis, of course, in Hebrews is that Christ is better. And in the very first two verses, the idea is Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets. Now, they had their function. But notice now, there had to be multiple prophets to speak through. But only one Jesus. Jesus is the final word of God. We'll look some more at that when we get into Hebrews later this morning. But right now, as we get into these prophets, I say, my position is that Hosea and these other prophets who are contemporaries with Isaiah and Jeremiah and such, they should be right behind those books. I think they should be grouped together. I don't know who made this decision. I don't think anybody really knows of what the order was going to be in regards to this stuff. We kind of take that for granted. But once again, you know, I've mentioned to you before the title, The Minor Prophets. That's just because the books are smaller, not because they are of lesser importance, minor importance, or anything like that. Now, one of the biggest themes throughout The Minor Prophets has to do with God's promises and covenantal promises with the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now, as we get into Hosea is huge on this. Now, he is a northern kingdom prophet, Hosea was. Excuse me. But that's fun to record when I cough. It's bang! Hosea was a northern kingdom prophet. The important part about that is to understand that from the perspective of, remember, there has been a division between the tribes ever since Solomon died, and then Rehoboam, his son, came to power, and then Jeroboam, at the exact same time, was essentially elected by the 10 tribes to the north to be their king. There was a separation. We read about that once before. Dad dies. Rehoboam essentially says to all 12, you know, my little finger is going to be thicker than my father's loins. My father whipped you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions, that kind of a thing, because the people said, lighten up on us. Your dad was kind of rough, you know, and the older counselors would say to Rehoboam, you know, just do what they want. It's not going to hurt you, and they'll serve you forever. And isn't that the point? But then the young men that grew up with Rehoboam, you know, we think we know everything, right? Notice I said we. Youth is a state of mind, I think. They got Rehoboam all jacked up relative, you know, to you're the king now. You do what they say. You don't let them tell you what to do. You know, compromise, blah, 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 you know, all that. And so, of course, he comes back, and then all 10 tribes say, what have we do? What do we have to do with the son of David? To your tents, O Israel? And that was the break right there. There came a point then, this is part of Hosea and the Minor Prophets, by the way. There came a point then where Rehoboam is going to go to war against the northern kingdom nations, all 10 tribes. And the tribes are going to come down against them. And a prophet is raised up. And he stops them, and he basically says to Rehoboam and to the northern kingdom, don't fight against one another. This thing, this division, is from me. So it's from God. Now that's important for us to realize. The division between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom is from God. It has a purpose. Now, remember we have talked about like 1 Chronicles when we were in Jeremiah, Genesis 49. We talked about 1 Chronicles, the 5th chapter. that emphasizes, in case there's any question about what's happening in chapter 49, where Jacob has his sons there, and the birthright removes from Reuben, who is the firstborn, and then the next one is Simeon, the next one is Levi, in order of birth. They don't get it either. Judah doesn't get the birthright. Now, he's the fourth son. But the scepter, the kingship, remains with Judah, and of course, through whom Messiah would come, and that's very explicit in Genesis 49, verses 8, 10, 11, 12, and that kind of a thing. And then the rest of the tribes are named, and also Joseph is named in there. There's a tremendous promise in regards to him, and I've tried to emphasize that, those promises in regards to getting us ready for this study. Then I took you over to 1 Chronicles, the fifth chapter, first two verses, where that is affirmed again, that the kingship, the scepter, goes to Judah, but the birthright is Joseph's and Joseph's children. That comes through Jacob. Jacob is dad, and then here's Joseph, right? Doesn't mean that Judah is not, you know, I mean, he's one of Jacob's sons as well, okay? But it's important to emphasize that. The reason being is that the covenantal birthright that has all of the Abrahamic promises relative to Genesis 12, Genesis 15, 17, 18, 22, and then on into Isaac, and especially into Jacob's life, these things are repeated back to them by God. You will be the father of many nations. Many nations will come from you. Many kingdoms, kings, will come from you. He also made the same promise to Sarah in Genesis 18, speaking to Sarah. See, changed both of their names. Abraham, father of many nations. Sarah, you know, princess. And then that aspect of being the mother of many. You know, all these things come into play right here. Especially that term, sand upon the seashore. You will be a multitude of peoples. Goyim, it means nation. So take that with what we've studied in Genesis 49 and the prophecy in regards to Joseph, where God says to Joseph, remember through dad, that his branches, he's like a tree, and his branches what? Go over the wall. It's more than just him going down to Egypt. It has to do with the birthright nation going out into the world, going out over the wall, outside of Cana, outside of what came to be known as Palestine. Now, while the scepter remains with Judah, and Judah, basically it entered the southern kingdom, was Judah, the little tribe of Benjamin, which is interesting, by the way. Did you know that all 12 of the apostles of Christ, except for Judas, were all Benjamites? That's an important thing. We'll bring that up again another time. It connects with all this stuff, all right? So we have Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. Because when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, tried to keep all the people worshiping together within the northern kingdom, he didn't want them going back to Jerusalem. So he sets up two golden calves, one at Dan and one at Bethel. Dan way to the north, Bethel way to the south. So that all of the tribes in between could basically get to one or the other, you know, and they set up their whole religious, of course it was entirely pagan against God, and there never was a king within the northern kingdom who was ever righteous, not one. Now we had some righteous guys down in the southern kingdom. Josiah certainly was one, Hezekiah certainly one was one, Asa, especially when he got started, seriously that way. But we also had some wicked kings that were also ruling. Now, Judah is going to fall into the same spiritual fornication, harlotry, that the northern kingdom does. But the northern kingdom is going to be much worse. Now, we're going to discover here in Hosea that Hosea is going to talk to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, right? The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now, Hosea's ministry lasted about 37, 38 years, something along those lines, and we see that as we get into the first verse right here. So he's a northern kingdom prophet. He's writing about 750 BC. Now, what happens between 722 and 721 BC? Do you remember? 722 and 721 BC, what happens to the northern kingdom? There you go. Thank you, Jen. The Assyrians come on. Actually, they came on several years before 721. And it actually took place, this deportment of the northern kingdom, actually took place in about four different stages. And that was typical for what Nebuchadnezzar would do from 587 to 586 BC when he took the southern kingdom into bondage for that 70-year period. There were three attempts at that, three movements. Well, you've got Tiglath-Pileser. How'd you like to be saddled with that? Hey, Tig. Tiglath. Tiglath-Pileser, see? You've got Shalmaneser. You've got Tiglath-Pileser coming twice, as a matter of fact. And then the last king who finished it all off at about 721 was Esarhaddon. Esarhaddon. And he's the one that finished the job, okay? Important to understand that, all this history that's going on right here. Now, the reason it's important is because we're going to see, remember I started talking to you about how that the birthright stays with Joseph. Some of the names of the northern kingdom are the house of Joseph, and the minor prophets speak in this way. So does Ezekiel, so does Jeremiah. Ezekiel and Jeremiah, very important to the minor prophets right here, okay? So we've got the names for the northern kingdom are the house of Joseph, because you're reading along here and you see Israel or you see Joseph or even the house of Rehoboam or the house of Omri. You're not going to know who's being addressed right here, okay? What is God saying is going to happen? What is his promise? And it's important that we do not confuse a promise, positive or negative, covenantal aspect promise. Don't confuse one that goes to the northern kingdom or one that goes to the southern kingdom. Do not synthesize those two. Because only on occasion do you see God speaking after the break that takes place. After Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, comes to power, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, takes over the northern kingdom. After that break, very rarely do you see statements that include both the northern and the southern kingdom. They do come up, and we'll see some of those, okay? But it's critical that we understand this. Now, we're going to see that that the northern kingdom is referred to as Israel. The house of Israel. Joseph. The house of Joseph. The house of Jeroboam. The house of Omri. Okay? Jacob. Most importantly, Ephraim. Ephraim, who was one of the 12 tribes. But Ephraim rose to prominence relative to politics and whatnot within the northern kingdom. Therefore, you will see the minor prophets, and I kind of bluster a little bit at that term, but it's an easy way to make a distinction between the majors and the minors. But in any case, you're going to see them make references to Ephraim. So whenever you see that, immediately it's like northern kingdom. If you need to, write this stuff down in your Bible or in your notes in regards to those names, and that'll keep it straight. Now, southern kingdom is Judah. The house of Judah, sometime just David's, King David's proper name, David, or the house of David. So that's easy enough to distinguish, and it's important. Now, remember I started off saying that the scepter stays with Judah. The king comes from Judah. And it stays there, never moves. When Judah gets dispersed, Judah, Benjamin, Levi, when they get dispersed under Babylon, they'll be back in 70 years. Now, they don't all come back. Two portions of them come back, one under Ezra, a second under Nehemiah. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah used to be all one book, too. It didn't get broken up till much later. But they would treat it, the Jews would treat it, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra probably had a lot to do with editing and being a strong chronicler relative to the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, which were all one book as well. 1st and 2nd Kings were just kings, okay? Ezra had a lot to do with that. So when those Jews, Levites, Benjamites, and they're listed in the book of Ezra as such, chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 2, they're listed that way. They're going to come back. Not all of them, but quite a few of them. You know, 50,000 of them end up coming back, and then the thing is built from that point. In the meantime, because of Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, Shalmaneser, Tiglath-Pileser, Esarhaddon, they seeded some of their own Persian and Babylonian people. They brought them out, and they brought them into the area known as Samaria. Now, Samaria is another name for the northern kingdom, Samaria, because that was their capital. This is all intro stuff. Now, these Assyrian kings are going to seed some of these other folks back into the land. Because once the northern kingdom goes, it doesn't mean that absolutely everybody from the northern kingdom is gone. Because after the Assyrian overthrow, after Esarhaddon does the final act of transporting the majority of the tribes over into Assyria, and he basically parked them just south of the Black Sea, south of the Caucasus Mountains. You know, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can see this rather clearly. Kind of like the northern end of the Assyrian Empire, okay? Not all of them go, because under Hezekiah, there's a brief revival that takes place. Hezekiah invites five of the tribes. Now, 721 is gone. 721 BC has already happened. Invites some of the tribes, and you read about this in 1 Chronicles, I think it's chapter 30. 2 Chronicles, chapter 30. And five tribes are named. He invites them to come to a Passover. And first they resist, but then they eventually end up coming. This helps us in regards to seeing things like, you know, when you're in Luke's gospel and you see that at Jesus's bris, his circumcision, 8 days after he's born, there's a couple of prophets that show up, one of which is Anna. She's from the tribe of Asher. What? See? They're around, okay? You see Peter in 1 Peter and James in the first chapter of James writing to the tribes in the diaspora. They're around. They're not completely around. The majority of them are gone, right? And this is important. Now, why am I giving you all this information? The house of Israel, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, is going to be wanderers among the nations. And we see this in Hosea. They're going to go. They're going to go up into Russia. They're going to go up north of the Caucasus, northwest of the Caucasoid Mountains, northwest of the Black Sea, and they're going to start populating the Germanic areas. They're going to come down into what we call today France. It's normally referred to historically as Gaul, see? They're going to come down into Spain. They're going to have a lot to do with populating the Grecian people. In fact, Dan, the tribe of Dan, gets a head start on this whole process by a couple hundred years before 721 BC, before the Assyrian overthrow, okay? These Ephraimites are going to head up over into, they're going to cross the English Channel, they're going to go into Great Britain. Some of them are going to come across into Canada and into the United States. It wasn't known as that then, obviously, or anything like that. These are things that are not popularly held to in secular history, but this is why I stay up till 2 and 3 in the morning reading this stuff, because I knew we were coming to this. And there's things I'm convinced of relative to the contemporary aspects of this. There's things I'm not, you know. But I'm only 54. Give me a break. You see, I started this when I was in my mid-20s. And I was interested, but God wanted me to focus on other things. And so now I'm back to it. I'm like back with it, to it, in it, with a vengeance. You can still be a preterist, see, and hold to this stuff and to see this stuff. I'll tell you what else I'm seeing. I'm seeing that there's promises. Not ready for that yet. I apologize. How about we get into the book? What do you say? So see, all that intro stuff is really important. If we just started out with verse 1, you'd be lost. And I'd have to just basically, you know, do everything that I just did. And let's not do that. Let's get things laid out. Everything that we're going to study has a lot to do with what we were studying in Genesis, the 49th chapter. All right. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, excuse me, kings of Judah. I have that blocked in my Bible. I recommend you do the same. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. I got that blocked too. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and the children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. We'll talk about all this. And will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Block that. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, if you're kind of going, if you're swimming in this right now and you're going, house of Jehu, valley of Jezreel, this is all connected to Kings and Chronicles. And we're going to hit this stuff. So, and she conceived again, verse 6. So they got a son, right? What's his name in verse 4? Jezreel. We'll talk about what that means. Verse 6, and she conceived again. Here comes child number 2. And bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. Block it. But I will utterly take them away. That's worth underlining. 7. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. Block that. And will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow nor sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. So this is child number 3. They're getting right at it, aren't they? Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now watch verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel, block that, children of Israel, that's house of Israel, that's northern kingdom, that's Ephraim, that's Jacob, okay? Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Sand of the sea is worth underlining. Which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. Now, I'll just tell you right off the bat right now that that did not happen under Ezra and Nehemiah. This is talking about something completely different. A gathering together of all of the tribes. See, the problem with the so-called lost 10 tribes, they're not lost, never been lost, but their identity has been changed from a nationalistic perspective. But God's covenantal birthright promises have never been removed from them. Never. I have a huge Trinitron Technicolor giant big screen picture to give to you that's going to cover the bulk of the Old Testament and take us into the New Testament. And it's right here in these 12 prophets that reflect back on Ezekiel and Jeremiah and prophecies that they made. So then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. That's an interesting phrase. And they shall come up out of the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now I will tell you straight out, that is a return. That is a return back to the land of promise. Now, as preterists, we give the land its place, but my emphasis has always been, and it will continue to be, that the important thing from the perspective of fulfilled soteriology and fulfilled eschatology is that the land of Israel represents the rest and the peace of God, which he could not give to these people in their unregenerate state. They could never satisfy him with their sacrifices. Remember Psalm
40. And we'll see a portion in Micah where God says, I don't desire sacrifice and offering. What I want is mercy. And they're not the people in their unregenerate state who had never received mercy and never experienced mercy, like we talk about giving forgiveness because you've received forgiveness. They couldn't give it. Couldn't give it to each other. They certainly couldn't give it to God or be that way as unto God. See? In Romans 11 and verses 24, 25, 26, that area right there, you know where Paul, we've looked at this before, not too long ago as a matter of fact, where Paul talks about that all the Gentiles are going to, the nations are going to come in to the vine, and so all Israel will be saved. And we've looked at passages in the New Testament, Galatians 6, 15 and 16 and others that talk about that Israel, the Israel of God, is made up of people who are new creations. That's Galatians 6, 15 and 16, right? Israel. So all Israel will be saved. I'm going to take you into passages like Ezekiel 37, portions in Jeremiah, where God talks about the new covenant. And he talks about bringing all the tribes in under the new covenant. Now, that doesn't mean that absolutely everybody who was ever born relative to an ethnic lineage towards one of the tribes, that they're going to be saved. No, the Bible teaches something else to that, that the doctrine of election vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy are to be considered within this narrative. And no, we're not to go out and decide who is one or something like that. This is a huge subject. And I'm like, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. Blah, blah, blah. No, it's, I got to do this. And it's time to do this. It's good for us to do this. Okay? Let's see how far we can get right now. Verse 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri. Now, we just don't really know much about Hosea. There's just really not much information out there, and it's okay. His dad, Beeri, zip. Sorry, don't know anything about that. But what I do want to emphasize is those first few words at the beginning. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. All right. Now, that's an important statement. That's a statement of inspiration. This is not something Hosea thought was a good idea. Somebody didn't make this up. But it's an affirmative statement saying that God sends his word to his chosen person. In this case, it's a prophet for a specific task. It's the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. So right away, that should get our attention. That should make us stand up on the inside and say, okay, this is God speaking now. And everything I'm about to read relative to this prophet is God speaking and giving information revelationally to Hosea. So when we read about him in just a minute, of God saying, go marry a whore. And we go, really? Because we start computing in our minds what New Testament passages have to say about that, right? Mm-hmm. Right? No, yeah, God told him to do this. We'll discuss it. Word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri. Now, here we get the important, all-important aspect of the timing, the dating of these prophecies, that it was in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he was alive prophesying during that time. Those were southern kings, yes? But also in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. If you put all that timeline together, you synthesize it, you come out with about 38 years. So he prophesied for about 38 years, like I told you at the very beginning. About 745 to 721, 722 BC is the timing that you're looking at right here. Maybe 750, you know, this is ancient stuff, so we can't be completely, you know, absolute down to the wire in regards to some of these particulars. So for about 38, 40 or so years, that kind of thing. It also makes him accountable, by the way. He's a real historical person. Here's my dad's name. The word of the Lord came to a real historical person, and I lived during these reigns of these kings. Verse 2. The beginning, or the first in Hebrew, the first of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and then he gives it. Now, by establishing this way, he's saying, this is the first, but there's more coming. There's more coming. The first word of Yahuwah, all caps. If you have a KJV, you see that in all caps. Other translations do it too. They should all do it.
That's telling you that this is not Elohim, this is not Adonai, God or Lord, respectively. This is Yahuwah, Yahuwah. This is God's name. This is my name forevermore. I am is not his name. It's more of a descriptor than anything else. But it does, of course, describe and it denotes who the one true God. But this is my name forever, Yahuwah. All right. The first of the word of Yahuwah by Hosea.
And the Lord said to Hosea, go, go take unto thee, first thing out the gate, go take unto thee a wife of fornications would be better, and children of fornications. So how do you like that? Yes, Lord, I'll serve you. Do whatever you want. Okay, good. You're going to go marry this harlot. What? And by the way, she's already got kids. You think they're legitimate? They're not. She's had illegitimate children from another marriage. But you're going to have kids with her. You're going to love her. Because what's happening here is, of course, Hosea, it's the picture. It's the type. It's the parabolic scene in living color. This is my relationship, God is saying, with my people. I am married to unfaithful people. And, of course, you see this in Ezekiel. You see it repeated in Revelation, for that matter. The use of the term fornication, porneos, unfaithfulness, is the popular term that is used, relative to our translation in particular, for the people of Israel, northern and southern kingdom, for their unfaithfulness to me going after other gods. And that's why it's important to have a working knowledge of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. You don't have to like know every verse, but you need to be familiar with the flow of the history between the two kingdoms, northern and southern. So go take unto thee a wife of fornications, fornications, and children, or the fruit, or the seed, or the result of those fornications, which, of course, these kids were illegitimate, they had no birthright, I mean, they were just out there. And birthright is critical to God. For, here's your explanation, for the land hath committed great whoredom, or fornication, departing from the living God. Now, that last little bit in verse 2, that's a purpose clause. This is the purpose of this, everything we're going to see from this chapter on, this is the purpose. It's almost the purpose of the book. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So it doesn't say that he struggled with it. He just went about doing what the Lord said to do. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare a son. Okay, let's get this out of the way right now. When you think of Gomer, you think of Gomer Pyle, okay? Ha, 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 ha. Okay, it's over with now. Okay, we can move on, right? Gomer, I know. Who? Have you ever met a girl named Gomer?
No.
Of course not. Because it has a different meaning for us here in our culture. So, you know, usually a guy isn't named that, although you come across that every now and then, but never a gal. I mean, I wouldn't think so, all right? But, of course, it didn't have that meaning to them relative to her name. It was just name, all right? She was the daughter of Diblaim. Now, the reason I think it's important that he points out that this is Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, is that
soon things will dry up, summer will be here, and this will all stop.
I got that, just that little right here. It's been going on for 2 weeks, you know, and I'm coughing so hard. So, yeah, this is our Hosea study. I'm coughing so hard at night sometimes, I got, you know, my muscles down here are just like all pulled and everything, and that's part of what's been going on too, you know. So, in any case, okay, commercial's over. The reason it's important that I think he points out that this is Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, this is a real person. Now, okay, yeah, but we already believe that. Well, here's the deal. Some commentators think that this is just parabolic. They don't think that God actually told his man to go marry a whore and have kids with her. Now, the text doesn't say that she was actively pursuing that profession at the time they got married. Probably not, or at least she took a break. But the symbolism is going to build as we get into the coming chapters where she is going to go back to that. These children that she's got right now are the result of those illicit circumstances and situations. So some commentators just cannot stand the idea that God will tell his holy man to go do this. How does that work? You know, blah, 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 blah. Well, see, I have no problem with this. I have no problem with this. I'm sure that Hosea made a legitimate offer of marriage. Now, we don't have those details. What was he bringing to the table? You know, and this kind of a thing. No doubt God is sovereignly and providentially working inside of her, you know, relative to do this marriage thing. Now, does she ever get, quote, saved, unquote? The text doesn't really say. But that's not the point. That is absolutely not the point. The point is at the bottom of verse 2, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And this is what he's going to point out to them. I mean, look at Ezekiel. You talk about wild things. God says, go lay on your right side for so many days, go lay on your left side for so many days. You know, we're talking months. And you're going to cook your food, first God says, in your own excrement. That's going to be your fuel, your own excrement. And Ezekiel says, Lord, could we do something else? And so God allows him to take cow dung. If you don't want to use yours, take cow dung, kind of a. See what God is doing? God says, take your hair and chop it all up, throw it to the wind. It's going to be a sign. These are pictures. This is what communicated to the people of Israel, because this reflected the huge pictorial nature of their communication system. You know, Old Testament, very colorful, broad brush strokes, you know, living color, that kind of thing. The beautiful and the ugly and everything in between. New Testament, detailed, Greek language, very specific. It's not that Hebrew doesn't have that, but Greek is much more than that. So this is a real person. And she conceived, bottom of 3, and bare a son. This is probably her first legitimate son. So we got a legitimate son here. Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, is God's legitimate children, or child in this case. And so we've got to see this. Because God is the Father, and Hosea is acting in the place of Father God. See, that's the picture. So he marries this girl, Israel, and she's unfaithful, but there's offspring. And the offspring is legitimate because God is the Father. And the covenantal promises are with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Scepter and birthright. Judah, scepter, birthright, house of Israel. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. Now, Jezreel means God scatters. That's huge. God scatters. For yet a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. Now, before I talk about that historic circumstance, right next to verse 4, you should write down Deuteronomy 28 and verse 64. Deuteronomy 28, verse 64. And Leviticus 26, verse 33. Leviticus 26, verse 33. The reason I'm having you write that is because in those two sections, those are the Deuteronomical and the Levitical sections, where they are both split in halves. The first half of that section has to do with blessings for obedience that God will bring on the people of Israel. This is, of course, long before the breakup between the northern and southern kingdom. But then the last half of those two passages in Deuteronomy and Leviticus deal with the curses that are going to go. The curses are like three times longer than the blessings, sort of a thing. Those specific verses I gave you are promises where God says, one of the curses that I'm going to put on you for disobedience is I'm going to scatter you to the wind. You're going to go. You're going to leave this land. You're going to become a people without any knowledge of yourself. It's going to be wild. And that's been going on since, well, we could say at least since 721, although the people didn't suddenly, you know, one day wake up with total amnesia about who they were. It took place over time. And we'll discuss this as we get further into this, okay? All right, so God scatters. That's the name of the child. He's reminding them, just like Isaiah in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah chapter 8 said, I and my children are signs and wonders to the house of Israel and Judah. It's the same thing that's happening right here. So call his name God scatters for yet a little while. Now that would be somewhere between 20, 22 years, and this people would cease being, the house of Israel would cease being a nation. So it's 721 BC, Esarhaddon does the final coup de grace, and these people never, never return to Israel, the land of. Never. Judah, God's going to say it, I'm going to have mercy on the house of Judah. They'll come back. They're going to get their punishment. But they're going to come back. But Ephraim, not so. For yet a little while, 20 years on average, I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. Now what that means is this. Jehu was raised up by God to destroy the house, really, of Ahab. Now you remember Ahab, a wicked southern king, married to Jezebel, right? Elijah had contact with these people. See, they crisscross. Jehu was raised up by God after Ahab had been dethroned. He died. Jezebel's still alive. And God raised up Jehu to destroy the seed of Ahab. That started in the city, town, and area of Jezreel. God scatters. So he is saying here, for just a little while, I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. Now, house of Jehu can also be seen as a name, a proper name, for the northern kingdom. House of Jehu. He was big in regards to that history. He himself was involved with the northern kingdom, not the southern kingdom. And you can read about all that in 2 Kings, the 9th chapter. 2 Kings, the 9th chapter. This whole Jehu, Jezreel, dealing with the house of Ahab and this sort of a thing. I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, with the result being, bottom of 4, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So in just a little while, about 20 years or so, I'm going to avenge what Jehu did in regards to the house of Ahab. It started in Jezreel. That's a real physical location. You'll read about it in 2 Kings 9. And the result of that, see things that they did carried on. They had consequences for their progeny down the line. And the result will be is that the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, will cease to be a kingdom. Now, they didn't cease to be a kingdom when Tiglath-Pileser, also known as Pul, P-U-L, you'll see that name. They're one and the same, although there's a passage. It's in 2 Chronicles, I think. I apologize for not having it in my head right now. But it sounds like there's two verses, and the first verse has Tiglath-Pileser in there, and the next verse says Pul. And it sounds like the way it's worded, unless you've got a translation that King James makes it sound this way. But I didn't check in a New American Standard or NIV or ESV, but it's probably straightened out. I don't know. I'm guessing. But in any case, it looks like it's talking about two individuals. It's not. Pul was the shortened name of Pileser. Instead of Pil, he was Pul. What a pill. Tiglath Pileser. Okay. And sometimes he's called Pul for short. All right. This deportation of the northern kingdom started with him. Actually, I shouldn't say that. It started with Shalmaneser. And then Tiglath-Pileser got involved. They tried to pay him off. The northern kingdom tried to pay him off to get him to go away. He took the money. Then he came back and he began to deport them. Clue. Right? The last and final deportation was under Esarhaddon, kings of Assyria. This is a prophecy towards that end. Verse 5, and it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, Israel, bottom of verse 4 says the house of Israel. So when he refers to Israel in verse 5, he's referring to which kingdom? Northern kingdom, right? Not the southern kingdom. Has the southern kingdom even been brought up yet? No, not at all. He's going to bring it up down in verse 7, but it hasn't happened yet. Time to stop anyway. Let me explain this verse. Verse 5, and it shall come to pass at that day, what day? The day, bottom of verse 4, that the kingdom of the house of Israel ceases. They cease to be a kingdom. Notice that the kingdom ceases. The people don't cease, except for those, of course, who were killed under the Assyrian hand. It's the kingdom that ceases. They will no longer be a people. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. The bow is a symbol or a picture of war, military strength. When he says, I'll break the very bow, he means there's not going to be any military might in the northern kingdom. That's done. That's over with. They will no longer be a kingdom. Kingdoms, of course, are maintained by their military might. Otherwise, other kingdoms come and swallow them up. And then she's going to conceive again. Catch this. Verse 10. Let's do this real quick. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. Look at chapter 9, verse 15. Let's just hit this real quick. Chapter 9. Now, just so you see the flow of the context of who he's talking to right here, notice verse 11. As for Ephraim, and he speaks about that. Verse 13, Ephraim. Middle of 13, Ephraim. Verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal. I'll talk about that when we get to it. For there I hated them. He says he hated Ephraim, northern kingdom. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of my house. Out of my house. I will love them no more. Because he's going to say in chapter 1, verse 9, call this next kid Lo Ami, which means you are not my people. I don't love you anymore. Now, he never said that to Judah. But he did say it to Ephraim. But even though these people brought up God's hatred and tore God's love away from them, it didn't affect the fact of the birthright, the Abrahamic covenantal promise. Multitudes of nations, kings, peoples, who will one day be Israel again. We're going to trace that as we start going through this, okay? Verse 16, I'm in chapter 9, verse 16. Ephraim is smitten, the root is dried up. Look at the picture here. They don't bear any fruit. What do you do with a fruitless tree? You cut it down, you take the roots out, and you quit, you know, taking up the space and you plant something else. They shall bring forth, yet I will slave in the fruit of their womb. Now watch 17. My God will cast them away. Who? Cast who away? Ephraim? Yes. Because they did not hearken or listen unto him. Watch. And they shall be wanderers among the nations. We're going to track that. We're going to track that. I've already talked to you a little bit about this, little previews of coming attractions. Israel is going to become, you're familiar with names like Scythia, the Scythians, the Goths, the Danes, the Gauls. These names, the Scythians became the Gauls and the Goths. You know why? Because when Rome came to power and they were subjugating those nations north of them, they named them. But the Scythians came out of the area of the Black Sea, the Euxine, the Black Sea, on the northwest side of the Caucasus Mountains. This is exactly where Israel traveled in the north. Now, understand that when Israel, the northern kingdom, was under Assyrian bondage, they're not under lock and key. In fact, I will even talk to you about that there was a time when large numbers of the tribes that were taken into bondage, and we're really talking about 9 of them. I hesitate to even deal with Dan because there wasn't much Dan left, but we'll go ahead and say 9. because you got Benjamin and Levi and Judah, you know, back in the southern kingdom, okay? But for a time, the military strength, the men of the northern kingdom, actually served Esarhaddon and the kingdom of Assyria, and they were a buffer up in the north end of Assyria against other warring principalities, and they were mercenaries, for lack of a better term. They were already beginning to lose their identity. Their identity was gone in their heart. And then they began to leave. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about why. We'll talk about how they became these different people. They're still around. Oh, so much I want to say to you. We better stop. And so, Father, with these things in mind, we just thank you, Lord, for starting us on this journey, putting our feet on this path. May our hearts and minds be open to these things, Lord. May we see your faithfulness in keeping your covenantal birthright promises to your physical people, and how that the bloodline doesn't, even though it gets mixed, it doesn't stop you from being faithful to bring these things to pass. Help us to see the salvation of all Israel, O God. And we know what that means. And Lord, we thank you, Lord. Continue to make us wanting to get more into this book of Hosea as we dig further into it, Lord God. Just thank you for these things and for preparing us now to worship you more in spirit and truth with our brothers and sisters. In the name of Jesus, amen.